Last week, we started Leviticus 23. We didn't finish it. But we see in Leviticus chapter 23 is the seven major feasts. You know what's great about this? God loves us so much that the laws we've been looking at, the laws are made for us to protect us, to guide us, to rule over us. If he didn't make these laws, there's a lot of things we would not do, we would not accept, or we would not see as good for us, but they are. The laws, the feasts and the festivals, I think he enacts these because he loves us so much and he wants us to have fun and he wants us to participate in it. But he loves us so much, he wants us to have fun in getting to know him. And the feasts and the festivals are ways to get to know him, and they're fun. And everybody can participate in it, the kids, everyone. And we get to know him better through many of these things, and it's a celebration. He wants to know us. And again, we started it off. We covered the first three last week. We found that the feasts or the festivals, they have two purposes, all of them. They all are commemoration and expectation. So to remember and to celebrate and do it generation after generation after generation, so teach your kids. But also, there's a prophetic meaning to them. They point ahead. There's something expectantly in the future in each one of these feasts. We started that last week. So it's like the 4th of July, let's say, celebration. The feasts were to commemorate and celebrate what God did for them as a nation historically, but they also served as these prophetic pictures by speaking of what's yet to come. So the four of the feasts were in the spring and early summer, and the last three were in the fall. So for us, the events prophesied by the feasts in the spring and summer, they've already taken place in fulfillment in his first coming. They still celebrate these, though. But the events prophesied by the first three feasts taking place in the fall are commemorated every year, but they're yet to take place or to be fulfilled when Jesus comes. So these feasts are celebrated every year, but again, they depict a time, a specific time, too, in the prophetic calendar, three already fulfilled. So we learn, too, that the weekly day of rest, the Sabbath day, commemorating creation. It commemorates creation. It sets up a work day, right? A seven-day work day, the seventh being rest. Commemorates creation, but it's even more sacred than the seven annual feasts are. So everybody was into the feasts, and the Lord says, well, don't forget weekly. There's the celebration of the Sabbath day. Again, so the Sabbath is honored on a weekly basis. And the feasts of the Lord, they're holy convocations, is what how they're described in Scripture, holy convocations, which must be kept in all of their generations, as I said. And they're called feasts because, with one exception, they're times of celebration and elation. You guys remember talking about the Day of Atonement. That was a solemn day. Everybody fasted and repented and meditated, and it wasn't like, let's party. It was more like, let's repent. There's only one of those, though. One, compared to all the others, okay? Again, here, there are times of celebration and elation. The Passover was to be the 14th day of the first month at evening. It is the Lord's Passover. Did you guys know that Passover here, right now, is set to start in 20 minutes from exactly right now? 20 minutes from right now, this year. The Passover feast was to commemorate, again, the freeing of the Israelites. We all know, freedom from Egypt. They were delivered from Egypt. Listen, for the Christian, Egypt means the world. Every time you see freedom from Egypt, think they were freed from Egypt. But for the Christian, you're to think the world. Egypt is a symbol of the world. Have you been delivered from the world? There is the world still in you. You're in the world, but don't let the world in you. Be delivered. You're delivered, right? If you're born again, you've been delivered from the world. You have the power over sin. You have the power over all that crud that's shoved at you out there in the world. That's the Passover, commemorating their freedom from bondage in Egypt to slavery. Are you still a slave to sin? So that was after 400 years. So we know that Moses, their deliverer, was raised up as was promised. He told Pharaoh, the Lord says, let my people go. And you know what a hard head Pharaoh was. Pharaoh hardened his heart and hardened his heart and hardened his heart. And God finally said, let me help you. And he did. So So Pharaoh refused, and the plagues descended on Egypt. And the last one was the death of the firstborn in all of the houses that didn't have the blood on their doorposts, the blood of the lamb on their doorposts, not marked with the blood of the lamb, Exodus 12. Now, looking ahead prophetically, Passover illustrated what Jesus, the Lamb of God, would do on that cross, which we celebrate Sunday. Actually, we celebrate it every day, don't we? I hope we do. But again, you know, that's what Resurrection Sunday is all about. It illustrated what he would do as the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. So Passover is remembered by the Jews as their exodus from Egypt, but we saw that it's the first part of a three-part gospel, if you will, that began the Christian era. So the other two would be the other two feasts, Passover being first, the other two would be unleavened bread and first fruits. Leviticus 23 introduces them like this. These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations which you shall proclaim at the appointed times. Basically, that's what verse 4 said. We kind of looked at that last week, but we're reviewing, of course. So the day of Passover begins the 7 days of unleavened bread. But the first day of the seventh especially pinpoints the feast of unleavened bread. Then on the third day is the feast of first fruits. And the directions for this one are tied to the future when they enter the promised land too. Now, look how the feasts now and forward follow this seasonal calendar. And we're going to compare these three feasts with Paul's indication of the gospel, or identification, let's say, of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15. He said there, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, two, that he was buried, and that he rose again." The first three feasts are symbolized in those three things right there. He died for our sins, Passover. He was buried, unleavened bread, and he rose again the third day, and we see that in the Feast of First Fruits. He rose the third day according to the Scriptures, Paul says. So the Scriptures Paul refers to, obviously, their Old Testament. Jesus also compared his 3 days and three nights with Jonah's experience. Remember that. Jonah, his experience in the belly of that great fish, saying, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." A lot of people think that Jonah died in that fish and was resurrected. You can make a good case for that. But that's in Matthew 12:40. I remember when my daughter was a little girl, this was so long ago, and I was talking to Candy's grandmother, and I kept calling it the great fish. And my daughter comes up, "Dad, it was a whale." I'm like, "Okay, it was a whale." And then, remember this? And she found out where it says whale. She was like four. I just always remember that. But anyway, all of those first feasts recognized by the Jews as the, you know, the Christian era, they're not recognized by the Jews as Christian era events the way we see it prophetically, okay? They just celebrate them remembering, not looking forward or seeing that they've been fulfilled, because, you know, I'm talking about, Orthodox Jewish people who would not have accepted Jesus as Messiah yet. So, but they've been celebrating them too without knowing for many centuries. So the Lord relates that he relates it to their coming into the promised land, just like a new believer would enter, you know, of the gospel, would enter the promised land of salvation with God. The promised land doesn't represent heaven. Don't let anybody tell you that, because when they entered into the promised land, it's the promised land. You've been promised. You're free now. This is your land, and you're my people. But there were wars. There were battles. There were giants. There were troubles, trials, tribulations. That's not heaven. So you guys get the idea. The 15th day, that same month, is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. 7 days they ate unleavened bread. The first day was a holy convocation. They did no work at all. They offered an offering by fire to the Lord 7 days. The seventh day being a holy convocation, they did no servile work. It's funny, in a lot of cultures, you have to be told to stop working. And the Jews were pretty industrious people. They had to be told to stop working or they wouldn't. I could relate to that. I kind of don't like stop. I get motion. I don't want to sit down. I want to keep going. But anyway, you're not to work. So again, the day of Passover, on the 15th day of the first month of the religious year, of Passover, 15th day, the next day, there was to be the Feast of Unleavened Bread, right away, commemorating the night the Israelites left Egypt in a hurry, so much in a hurry that they didn't have time to wait for the leaven to rise in their dough. They didn't even put leaven in it. They just took the dough. And you know, if you have dough that's not yeasted, it's just a cracker, basically, isn't it? It's what we have for communion. That's why we have it. There's no leaven in it. Leaven symbolizes sin. So this feast, prophetically, it speaks to us of the unleavened one. The unleavened one. Jesus had no leaven in him. He had no sin in him. He was without sin. He was without sin. I remember this discussion we had in Montreal, and I was talking to a whole room full of young people, and they kept coming back with, "But he's God, but he's God, but he's God." And I'm like, "Yes, but he was human too. Give him credit for being so full of the Holy Spirit that the human side of him overcame all the temptations and everything else just like we would. He did that for another reason he became human, was to prove to us that we could do it too, through the power of the Holy Spirit. But anyway, he was the sinless one, the unleavened one, who said his last Passover night, that last supper, that was his last Passover right before the cross. He said, "Take and eat, this is my body given for you." And we'll celebrate that again Sunday, but that's Luke 22:19. And he was breaking that bread, and I don't know, I really don't believe they really understood what was going on there. What he did, you guys know, we've talked about this many times. He basically ends up proposing to them like a Jewish bridegroom would, with a cup and all that, proposing to them because you're going to be my bride. You're going to be the church, and you guys are the founders. I'm the founder. You guys are going out to tell the world about it. Again, that speaks of the Lord's Supper. And communion, literally, when we speak of communion, literally it means fellowship with God. It says, "Come and dine with me. Sit with me and dine with me." And the Passover, it was an awesome thing. We've had seders before, but he flips it over and he turns it into communion, coming to the Lord's table. I like that. Communion means fellowship. So Moses told the people, "When you go into the promised land and you reap a harvest, bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest." And then here, look at verse 11. "And the priest will wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And he shall offer that day, when you wave the sheaf, an he lamb without blemish, a male of the first year, for a burnt offering unto the Lord." So the presentation of a wave or a sheaf of barley took place the second day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, on the day after the Sabbath. In other words, the first day of the week. I know there's a lot to remember for them in all of this too. And sometimes things based on the moon can overlap. So they had to be very careful of what they're doing. Again, this is known as the Feast of First Fruits. It marked the beginning of the barley harvest, the first grain of the year. And a sheaf of barley was just waved before the Lord. That's all they had to do. Wave it before the Lord. And that's it, really. A sheaf of barley was waved before the Lord in thanksgiving for the harvest. A burnt offering and a grain offering were also presented. As we know, the first harvest was viewed as a promise of a larger harvest to come. Harvest always points towards souls. Think of the harvest of souls one day. A harvest of souls. Think of it like that. So, again, it's viewed as a promise of a larger harvest to come. In other words, this pictures Jesus in resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15:20 says, "Christ, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." And if you were a Jew, you would think of the Feast of First Fruits. Jesus is the first fruit. So this pictures our resurrection too, though. His resurrection is the guarantee that all who put their faith and trust in him are also going to gain immortality through resurrection. And Sunday Resurrection Sunday came right on the Feast of First Fruits. So it all ties together. It's always pointing towards Jesus. He's always like, I'm going to come up with every single way I can to get it in your heads that I love you, that I want to spend time with you. I want you to know me. I want you to have fun. I want it to be a relationship that makes you joyous and makes me happy. I want you guys to have a good time knowing me, and I will save you. You know, I've already done all the work. You guys don't have to do anything. Just come. Resurrection Sunday, it fell right on the Feast of First Fruits. So they made a meat offering plus fine flour mingled with oil made by fire unto the Lord for a sweet savor, a drink offering of wine. You got to think of this. You think, yeah, this is easy. Just throw this stuff on the altar and give it away, whatever. They're giving away stuff that they would use, their flour and their animals and their wine. See, it's a sacrifice too, isn't it? It has to be a praise offering to the Lord. It's got a cost. So they could eat neither bread nor parched corn nor green ears until they brought an offering to God. And it became, this becomes a statute forever in all their generations and all their dwellings. Do it. See, God has to make it law for us to do it, doesn't he? So many, many things. He has to make it a law so that we do it. Because otherwise, well, he didn't say it was a law, man. I don't see marijuana in the Bible, man. You know. You know how many times I've had that thrown at me? I'm like, well, in the state you're in right now, you ain't going to see too much anyway. But, I mean, no, you can make the scriptures say a lot of things just by where your heart really is. But, again, here, they would be, you know, the first fruits took place on the first day of the week following Passover, and it commemorated them having been released from Egypt and that Israel is headed to the promised land where there'd be these beautiful harvests in the land, which flowed with milk and honey. The Feast of First Fruits spoke of the expectation of Christ being killed on Passover. And then, so on the Feast of Unleavened Bread, his body was put in the tomb. But on the very next day, the Feast of First Fruits, he rose from the dead. He is the first fruit. So those first 3 days are like the 3 days, you know, the death through the resurrection. But on the very day of the Feast of First Fruits, he rose from the dead, the first fruit of all who would follow him. Are we going to follow him? Of course we are, right? 1 Corinthians 15, it says, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For by man came death, by man also the resurrection of the dead. In Adam all die, even so in Christ will all be made alive. But every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after they that are Christ's at his coming. So the first fruit, Jesus Christ, finished the work, and because he rose, we are all going to rise too. That's the proof. You want to talk about men that are out there who do what they promise? Everything Jesus promised he does. Everything. So verse 15, this is all new as far as being in this chapter. We covered all this last week. I guess we reviewed. And you shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete, even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall you number 50 days, and you shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord. So after the week of the feasts of Passover, unleavened bread, and first fruits were celebrated in Jerusalem. Think about this celebration. Wouldn't it be great? Wow, we got a festival on this day, and then we got another one to celebrate, and then we got another one to celebrate. We're going to celebrate all week. See, in America, you know, what is the most we do? Maybe we have a 3-day weekend with a holiday in it or something like that. Can you imagine having a week-long feast and festival? I'd like to go back to that. Look at the barbecues they had and all that, you know? So after that week, all these three, everybody returned home. Then, they're all thinking, man, we were having a great time. So 50 days later, they come back together for the Feast of Weeks, or as the New Testament calls it, the Feast of Pentecost. In Greek, Pentecost means 50, or it's Pentecost, and some call it the Feast of Weeks. In Hebrew, it's called Shavuot. There's a U in there, Shavuot. And again, being held 50 days after the Passover over Sabbath. And it's a harvest festival, thanking God, again, for the beginning of the wheat harvest. So, verse 17, you shall bring out of your habitations 2 wave loaves of 10th deals. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be taken with leaven. They are the first fruits unto the Lord. So remember, the first fruits spoken of here aren't the barley harvest. They're the wheat harvest. And at Pentecost, 2 loaves made of wheat and leaven were to be waved before the Lord. What does this commemorate? You know, this is interesting, I think. According to the rabbis, the 2 loaves represent the 2 tablets of stone that Moses brought down from the mount, remember, that the law was given on when Israel became a nation. Leaven, though, is a picture of sin. So the law being perfect, as Psalm 19, verse 7 says, I believe the best explanation for the meaning of the 2 loaves isn't what Pentecost commemorates, but what it anticipates. What it anticipates, because it would be on the very day of Pentecost that the church was born. The church. At the time the church was born, God considered only 2 types of people, Jews and Gentiles. A lot of Gentiles. But if you weren't Jewish, you were a Gentile. So I believe the best explanation, the meaning of the 2 loaves, isn't what Passover commemorates, but what it points to. And it's been fulfilled now, but for them back then, it hadn't been fulfilled yet. So it'd be the church, Acts chapter 2. Prior to Acts chapter 2, the world was divided into only those 2 people groups. But after the Holy Spirit came down, and after 3,000 people were born again on one day, in a single day, a third group came into being, the church, made up of former Jews and former Gentiles. So there was leaven in the bread, and the church is comprised of sinners, so the church is far from sinless, isn't it? Verse 18, and you shall offer with the bread 7 lambs without blemish of the first year, and 1 young bullock and 2 rams. They shall be for a burnt offering unto the Lord with their meat offering and their drink offerings, even an offering made by fire of sweet savor unto the Lord. Then you shall sacrifice 1 kid of the goats for a sin offering and 2 lambs of the first year for a sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits for a wave offering before the Lord with the 2 lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. And you shall proclaim on the selfsame day that it may be an holy convocation unto you. You shall do no servile work therein. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. And when you reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not make clean riddance of the corners. Now I like this. He makes this a law because he knows we're basically stingy on the inside. He makes it a law. Don't clean the corners of your fields and orchards and so on, okay? When you reap them. Neither shalt thou gather any gleaning of thy harvest. Thou shalt leave them unto the poor and to the stranger. I am the Lord your God. I like this. This is like God's welfare plan. But the only thing about this is they got to go get it. The poor would go into somebody's field and get all the stuff on the outskirts that they left purposely for them. But they had to go get it themselves. It wasn't picked by the owner and delivered to the door like today or however they do it. But the story of the book of Ruth, if you remember, a Jewish woman and her Gentile daughter-in-law illustrates this really well, both the historical and the prophetic application of that, of the passage. You see, in this passage, God wisely, compassionately ordained, I guess is a better word, that the edges of the corners of any given field weren't harvested, but there were to be left for those who were poor. And we know that Ruth and Naomi, they were poor. And Ruth ends up gleaning in the field of a man named Boaz, a man that she eventually ends up marrying and everything. They had a son named Obed, who would become the father of Jesse, and Jesse would become the father of David, the David, King David. You think about that. King David became the father of the son of David, Jesus Christ, didn't he? So the Gentile Ruth learns about God from the Jew, Naomi, but Naomi doesn't receive the baby who would ultimately be the baby of Bethlehem until Ruth conceived. And just as Ruth would eventually fade from the story, so too the church will leave the scene at the time of the rapture. But the Jewish nation will be awakened to the point that eventually those who remain will be saved, Romans 11, when they at last recognize Jesus as the greater than Boaz, their longed for Messiah. So after Pentecost, there was a long interval, about 4 months here, you know, and they didn't have any festivals before, you know, there would be another feast. 4 months go by. And this span of time may picture the present church age, some think, where we're eagerly waiting the return of the Lord, this time span. Of course, there were also 400 years of silence between the Old Testament and then the New Testament or the coming of Jesus. That was 400 years. The space was 4 months. 4 months, I think of it more like that. The rapture is completely something different, isn't it? We're just told to wait, but we're told to be ready, too, for it. Anyways, in verse 23, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, In the seventh month, and the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets and holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein, but you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord." The feast of Passover was immediately followed by the feast of unleavened bread, which was immediately followed by the feast of first fruits. And then we saw 50 days later, people reconvened for the feast of Pentecost, after which they went back home for approximately 4 months till the first day of the seventh month. So the final three feasts, which all take place in the fall, deal with the second coming of Christ, an event that we're still looking forward to, obviously. You think about this historically, the Feast of Trumpets commemorated the silver trumpets, which were sounded for three reasons. So again, we back up. You know, we had Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, first fruits. 50 days later, they'd go home 4 months. Seventh month, they came back, and we have the final three feasts, which all take place in the fall. They deal with the second coming of Christ, an event we're still looking forward to. But again, historically, this commemorates now trumpets. The Feast of Trumpets commemorates the silver trumpets were sounded for only three reasons. Okay. To gather the people as they traveled through the wilderness on their way to the promised land, you know, they'd know to come together. Second would be to move to a new destination. And then third would be as a battle alarm. So, of course, they'd be somewhat different so you could differentiate what was going on. But prophetically, the trumpets should ring a bell in the minds of students of prophecy, because in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, Paul writes that it'll be at the sound of the trumpet that God will raise the dead in Christ and call us home, that he will call us home. He'll raise the dead in Christ. Man, why did God instruct Moses to make two trumpets in Numbers 10, verse 2? Because there are times the trumpet of God is sounded once when the law is given, Exodus 19, and then once when the rapture takes place, 1 Thessalonians 4:16. That would be prophetically. But why did the Feast of Trumpets take place in the seventh month? We know seven's a special number. It can be a number of perfection, but it also can be a number of completion. It can be both. It's a biblical number of completion, and it's not till the fullness of the Gentiles has come, Romans 11, 25. Not till the number of Gentiles to be saved is complete. So somewhere out there, we're waiting for that last Gentile to come to Christ, and then we'll all get out of here. So if you're hiding in this church right now, fess up. I'm going to go home. Amen. So the biblical number seven is completion. It's not till that fullness of the Gentiles is complete, Romans 11, 25. And not till the number of Gentiles to be saved is complete, then the rapture will occur. So again, if you're not saved, do us all a favor. Open up your heart to Jesus. Then we can all move out together into our heavenly promised land. And I say that as a phrase that, again, heaven isn't the promised land, or promised land isn't a type of heaven. But verse 26, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Also on the 10th day of this seventh month, there shall be a day of atonement." Now, this is an important one. You know, all these other times, they're having a great time. Festivals, no working, eating, this one. Hold it. We've looked at this before. "The Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Also on the 10th day of this seventh month, there shall be a day of atonement. It shall be an holy convocation unto you. and you shall afflict your souls. Those guys who did the whipping of themselves, and they will crawl on their knees upstairs, and they will beat themselves and all the other stuff, that's not at all what this means. Afflict literally means to humble yourself. It means to come into the presence of the Lord and spill it. Get right. Confess it. Be convicted. Be cleansed. Be forgiven. Repent. Afflict your souls, he says, and offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And you shall do no work in that same day, for it is a day of atonement, to make an atonement for you before the Lord your God. For whatsoever soul it be that shall not be afflicted or humbled, in that same day he shall be cut off from among his people. This was set aside as a day. I find it interesting that the Lord has to make it a rule, make it a law that, you know, I'm going to have you one day sit down and really confess your sins. I don't know, if I was God, I'd make this every day. But you can come now at any time, though, you know, any time at all. You'll be cut off from your people. You know, they would fast and pray and repent, really mourn over their sin. Like David said, do you mourn over your sin? Are you grieved over your sin to the point where it really breaks your heart? You've caused separation between you and God. I don't want to do that. And whatsoever soul it be that doeth any work on that same day, that soul will I destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. It shall be unto you a Sabbath of rest, and you shall afflict or humble your souls. In the ninth day of the month at even, from even unto even, shall you celebrate your Sabbath, from evening to evening. So, following the Feast of Trumpets, Yom Kippur here, or the Day of Atonement, it was very much unlike every other festival in that it was a very somber reflection time, fasting and repenting, and it's the day that the high priest would remove his priestly garments, take them all off, just wear linen, sprinkle blood on the mercy seat to atone for the sins of the nation. Now, what does that speak of prophetically? Well, once the rapture takes place, Israel is going to experience a time of soul searching. There's going to be a tribulation coming upon the earth, and great in degree more at the end of it. And it's going to be largely for Israel. They're going to be soul searching and afflicting themselves during the tribulation. There will be a great humbling and a great repentance. It'll be a time that the prophet Jeremiah refers to as Jacob's trouble, Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7. And during this time, in addition to the 144,000 Jewish evangelists who will be raised up to spread the gospel in Revelation 7, there will be two witnesses that God sends down to the earth, and they're in Jerusalem, and they're witnessing, and I know they're going to be on CNN or whoever else, and they're not going to like them. Probably CNN won't like them. They're going to be witnessing, and a lot of people think it's Elijah and Moses. Some think that it's Enoch and Elijah. You know what? I remember talking to the greatest theologian I knew personally, and he goes, could be Harry and Ralph. And I thought, I'm waiting for this great wisdom. Dave, what do you think? Well, could be any two guys. God can use anybody. Could be anybody at all. And I was like, okay, good enough. I like that. So it could be Elijah and Moses. I mean, a lot of people think that. But they're going to arrive on the scene preaching powerfully, Revelation 11. And as a result, Zechariah tells us that the remaining third of the nation of Israel will realize eventually, if you ever read this, it really floors you, they're going to realize, they're going to look upon Jesus when he comes. You know, they're going to look upon him. Zechariah tells us, and one third of the nation of Israel will realize that the wounds in the hands and the feet of the Messiah were inflicted by them. The wounds there, they were inflicted when they said in Luke 19:14, we will not have this man rule over us. Remember that? We will not have this man rule over us, they said, heading up to the crucifixion week. But in Zechariah 13:6, during that time, as Jesus comes back, it says that one will look on him and say, like to his neighbor, let's say, one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Wow. So that's going to spin their head for a little while and like, house of friends. We did that to you. And you still call us friends? You know, Judas came and sold him out. He brought the whole army to him. And what did Jesus say? What's up, friend? Really? You're still his friend. Don't ever think that you've lost his friendship. If you've come to Christ and he's your Savior and you're born again, you're his friend. You're no longer a servant. You're a friend. But you want to serve him because you're his friend, because you love him so much. But when they look upon him, he makes sure that he tells them, my friends did this to me. That's what it literally means in today's jargon. My friends did this to me. Makes you think, wow, what friends you got? And then I'm like, well, I'm one of them. Think about it. Are you his friend? And the understanding that God hasn't forsaken Israel, he hasn't forsaken them. The fact that he can call them friends and he hasn't thrown them away. When I was a kid, I was raised by a whole lot of Catholic people who said, he's done with the Jews. They're over. That's it. There's no chance. They're gone. They're done. Forget about it. And I was like, if he's done with them, what do you think it's going to take him to say, I'm done with you? Because I think you're a heck of a lot worse than a lot of Jews. You know what I'm saying? I mean, God hasn't forsaken Israel. And that's just as important for the church to understand, just as it is for the Jews. Because just like we know that God isn't through with the Jews, neither will he be through with you. Neither is he through with any of us. Think about that. I mean, when we stumble and fall, do you ever think he's through with you? He's not. He's not. That's the enemy right there beside you. He can't wait. He's watching you, and he's tempting you, and then you fall, and he tells you what a jerk you are. But he, you know, and you stumble and fall, and if he could forsake you, then he really would have forsaken the Jews. He didn't. So the promises of Romans 1 through 8, we know they're glorious. We've been looking at them. And among them, as we've seen, is that we are justified by faith. So there is no longer any condemnation for anybody who is in Christ Jesus. That all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. That's us. Keep it in mind. And it's no coincidence that Romans 1 through 8 is followed by Romans 9 through 11 because he's speaking his whole plan to the Jews. No, I haven't forsaken you. No, I think one of the most eye-opening pieces of scripture you can read is Romans 9 through 11. It's the whole plan God has for the Jews. It's an amazing plan. It's wonderful. Because those passages, they recount God's faithfulness to the Jews as verification that God's promises still remain true, that he remains faithful even when we're proven faithless. You ever been unfaithful, faithless? You're just astounded by what little faith you have or whatever it might be. He's still with you because he's faithful. 2 Timothy 2:13, remember that. Hallelujah. You can be unfaithful. He's still faithful. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this 7th month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days unto the Lord. On the first day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein. 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. On the 8th day shall be a holy convocation unto you, and you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. It is a solemn assembly, and you shall do no servile work therein. These are the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, to offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord, a burnt offering and a meat offering, a sacrifice and drink offerings, everything upon this day, his day, besides the Sabbaths of the Lord, and besides your gifts, and beside all your vows, and beside all your free offerings, free will offerings, which you give unto the Lord, also in the 15th day of the 7th month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath. On the 8th day shall be a Sabbath. And ye shall take you on the first day the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, and the boughs of thick trees and willows of the brook. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. And you shall keep it a feast unto the Lord 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the 7th month. You shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths. This is interesting. We went to, I was really, really, really good friends with the president of Chosen People in Canada, Pastor Joe Gray. He was going to be a rabbi. His rabbi dad kicked him out of the house when he was 13 because he received Jesus Christ. He came home, "Dad, I've met Jesus." That's it. He was done. He was done. "You're out. Get out." They had a funeral for him. It's over. So he went on. He was saved now. And anyways, we went to his house and we had the feast of booths and all. And he built one there in this guy's house. You remember that? When we took the kids. And anyways, the kids really liked it because it's... See, God constructs these things so everybody in the whole family can have a good time. The kids were having a great time. But anyway, the final festival, I love this. The one mentioned in Scripture more than any other, and maybe, you know, we don't think of it as powerful, but listen to this. It's spoken of more than any other festival. It's the Feast of Tabernacles, a festival of joy and happiness. And historically, the Feast of Tabernacles commemorates God's provision for the nation of Israel when they were dwelling in the wilderness. He took care of them, didn't he? 40 years, he had to take care of these knuckleheads, just like us, we're knuckleheads, on a trip that really would have taken him 11 days had they listened and obeyed. 40 years, 11 days, it could have been. But he took care of them. They dwelled in tabernacles or tents during the wilderness wandering. So to celebrate this Feast of Tabernacles, these Jews would make small booths, small places to live in, little lean-tos, no more than a Sabbath day journey or half a mile from the temple. Consequently, if you were traveling to Jerusalem during the Feast of Tabernacles, as you approached Jerusalem, there'd be these little things all around, all over. It's a big camp out. You're camping out. I like this. So they hundreds of thousands of these booths constructed in such a way that the families inside would be shielded from the heat of the day. That's what he did in the wilderness with the cloud and all that, right? Shielded from the heat. But they'd be able to look out and see the stars at night. Like these roofs were usually just sticks or something. And you'd be sitting in your little booth and you'd be looking out at the stars and you'd remember the promise to Abraham that his descendants would be like those stars. They'd look through there and they'd understand the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham back in Genesis 15:5, of which they were themselves a part. So prophetically, the Feast of Tabernacles speaks of Jesus' second coming, when it'll be reinstated and celebrated throughout the millennium, too, this one. So practically, the Feast of Tabernacles speaks to me of the connection between repentance and restoration. It takes place 5 days after this somber day of atonement. And the Feast of Tabernacles speaks of the restoration of joy, which would be linked to a timely petition, because the fall months are the season of the early rains, too. If rain didn't fall, Israel's agricultural society would be desolate. I mean, it's pretty dry over there. So they would really depend on these latter rains, these early rains, whatever you want to call them. But they'd be praying for that too. They'd make these petitions, those fall months, the seasons of early rains. If it didn't rain, they'd be in trouble. The crops would be in trouble and all that. So at the Feast of Tabernacles, the Israelites came together not only to say, "Lord, you've been so good to us, but Lord, remember the season ahead. Pour out your rain on us. We need your rains. We need your rains. Remember the season ahead and pour it out." Here's a question. I just stopped there today as I was thinking of all this. Are you dry? Are you dry? Maybe you need to, like, maybe just mentally, make your own little tabernacle to go to when you leave here, maybe. Or you could go in my office or whatever. Are you dry tonight? Maybe you need to make a little tabernacle in your heart, go there and thank the Lord for all that he's done, and then talk to him about what's coming up. Are you dry? Is there a drought in your soul? It could be the result of unconfessed sin, or it could be, you know, the neglect of a personal day of atonement, maybe. You don't have to turn there. I'm going to read, no, you don't turn there. Psalm 32, verse 1. Think about this. Maybe you need, if you're going to do that, you know, you're going to go to that tabernacle and you're going to have your own personal day of atonement. Read Psalm 51, but Psalm 32 as well. Listen, and they're not the same. People say, well, Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 are both from the Bathsheba incident. I don't think Psalm 32 is, but listen to this. Psalm 32, verse 1. "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. When David didn't go to the Lord and repent, he physically started to wear down. It physically hurt him. Is there anything we need to confess? For day and night, thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. And then he says, Selah, which would be like a musical word to stop, pause, and in our case, think about it. He says, I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgression unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. And he says, Selah again. Think about that. Now, on the Day of Atonement, the nation confessed their sin. This gets better. They confessed their sin, they afflicted their souls, and the result, they had a party 5 days later at the Feast of Tabernacles. Five is the number of grace. Remember that, okay? Every morning during the Feast of Tabernacles, the priests would divide into two processions. Now, this is interesting. So you're having the Feast of Tabernacles again. You've got your tabernacle, and you'd go up maybe near the temple, and you'd watch this. The priests would split apart, divide into two processionals. One group would go directly to the east, and then to the Valley of Kidron, all right? And gather the willows and the palms and the myrtles we just read about, remember? And then citrus branches to pass out to the people and to lay in the courtyard of the temple where the sacrifices would be made. Now, the second group of priests, they'd go south to the Pool of Siloam, this big pool full of water and carrying golden pitchers. And they would, actually one big golden pitcher, and they would dip it into the water. And both of the companies of the priests carrying all their branches and those carrying the water pitcher, they would meet at the temple where the water was poured out from the pitcher before the altar as a reminder of God's provision of water for them during their exodus, during that time in the wilderness, their wandering. On the eighth day of that great day of the feast, even though the priests would go to the Pool of Siloam, they would return with an empty pitcher, which would be an acknowledgement, let's say, of the fact that because they were now in the promised land, there was no longer need for supernatural provision of water. And as they did this, the priest would say this prayer. The priest would say out loud, Thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, O thou Yeshurun, whom I have chosen. Now, Yeshurun is a poetic name for Israel used in the Tanakh, the Hebrew Bible. It continues the prayer. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring. And they shall spring up as among the grass and willows by the watercourses. Now that's from Isaiah 44 verses 2 through 4. Now why would they read this passage? Because they understood that Isaiah 44, that text right there, was a prophecy of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit that would transpire only when the Messiah came to their land. So in about 32 AD, on this great feast, this day, this feast right here, they've come back, you know, they're with their pitcher and all that. And as everybody watches, the processional returns from the Pool of Siloam. They pour out the empty pitcher, and they prayed for Messiah to come, that prayer that I just read. And this young 33-year-old itinerant rabbi from Galilee, he's in the crowd. Now think about this. This has been going on for how long? And you watch it, and you just keep quiet, and you observe it. The priests do everything. Do they not think this man has lost his mind? I mean, you either believe him or you don't believe him. Jesus shouts out, If any man thirst, right then, let him come to me and drink. And out of his innermost being shall gush forth torrents of living water. Wow. And they're all like, John 7:37-38 is that text. But so Jesus was presenting himself as the Messiah, right there, offering the living water, the rain of the Holy Spirit. But Jesus' declaration wasn't complete yet. Every night during that Feast of Tabernacles celebration, now they'd be celebrating at night too, so they'd have this celebration of illumination at night. They had these giant menorahs, you guys, and they would light them up in front of the temple every night. Four huge menorahs on the Temple Mount with wicks made of priests' robes that have been worn to exhaustion. They'd make great big wicks out of these things. They were old priest robes. And they literally would cause light to shine so brilliantly, these four menorahs, you could see the light 100 miles away. Now, no matter how you approach Jerusalem, it's always up. So it must have been great to see this. You know, and the temple would shine and stuff. So it must have been awesome. Now, at the end of the feast, the menorahs would be extinguished. And they wouldn't be relit until next year at the same festival. But John tells us that it was on this day, after the Feast of Tabernacles, the day after the menorahs were extinguished, that Jesus then declared, imagine he's standing there, I am the light of the world, John 8:12. I love him, man. I just love him because I do. The true light, which would never be extinguished. What a perfect picture was painted at the Feast of Tabernacles. It's such an interesting feast. Don't lose sight of the fact that the Lord's coming is near, you guys. I know you can't. It's real near. It is. And I know we all know that. In the meantime, drink deeply of the water of his Holy Spirit and illuminate your life, not with a pillar of fire or a huge menorah, which were used then that are now extinguished, but by the presence and the promises of the one who will never leave us or forsake us, the one who wants to walk with you daily. You know, be in his word. Daily walk with him. Read his word. Get to know him. God says at the end here, look at this, verse 43, and we're done. That your generation may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. I like how he says this. You better tell your kids what this means. I like that. See, it keeps the parents sharp too. Oh, we're going to have to tell them what this all means. You know, in the Passover, there's a point where the kids are supposed to ask questions. Why do we do this? You know, the littlest one at the table, and they have to answer. So you must tell them what it means. Think of the visual of all this, too. The visual they get of all this displayed in front of them and how it, you know, really yanks your memory back when you're older. We've done this for a long time, and it has deep meaning to it. Many of them didn't get the prophetic part of it. But then it says here, and Moses declared unto the children of Israel the feasts of the Lord, as he must. He told them every word. He told them all of it. You know, when I feel bad, they did this for God. There was a lot of meaning to it. Many of them loved God, of course. They did sacrifice with all their heart. They praised not with just their lips. They praised with their heart. Not all of them. But they didn't see it prophetically coming ahead. You know what I mean? They didn't have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them at the time. But I mean, think of what we have. We can look back on this and see it even more fully, you know? And sometimes I wonder why we don't go through all these feasts and festivals today. Hallelujah, though. Amen? Let's stand and pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you, Lord, how if we study it and we pray and we ask you and we seek your face, you show us so much. Lord, help us to remember these things. But more importantly, Lord, I just pray that we stay close to you. We have little festivals of our own every day, Lord, remembering everything that you've done and looking forward to what you're going to do with anticipation and excitement, knowing it could happen any moment. Lord, bless us tonight. I pray that everybody gets home safe and that they go out into that world and not become a part of the world, but they witness to the world who is the light of the world. Lord, I pray that for all of us, that you put somebody in our path who desperately needs you. And Lord, we can share what we know, what you've done in our lives. And Lord, again, thank you so much. We praise you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.